Amen. Well, if you're just joining us or watching online, I want to welcome you to Central Church. My name is Matt Shackelford again, and I'm so thankful to bring God's Word to you now. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And I just want to say this to all of you. Maybe this is your first time. Would love to meet you if I've not met you previously. I'll be in the lobby right after the service. Would love to meet you. We're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. As we come to God's Word, we generally work through passages of Scripture verse by verse. This morning we're in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. As you're turning there, I love the story of the young man. He went with his dad to a boxing match. And as he went into the boxing match, he noticed that there was a bit of a religious activity going on in the ring. The boxer was sort of praying, and eventually he crossed himself before the match. And he leaned over to his dad and he said, "Dad, what's it mean? What does that mean whenever a boxer does this right here? What does that mean? What's he doing?" And the dad leans over and says, "Son, it doesn't mean a thing if he can't box." And I think that's true. That's we got to know how to fight. Nothing really matters if we don't know how to fight. The problem is many times we take the quick and easy route. We don't become disciplined and learn how to fight. I was amused by the story this week. I read about a man who gave up his dieting for his whole life. He had loved to have a chiseled physique. He wanted abs, and eventually he just gave it up. What did he do? Well, he found a tattoo artist and just tattooed the look that he was looking for all over his belly and his gut. Now, why do I hear that story and think to myself, this man is a genius? Why? Well, I think within all of us, there is this temptation, there is this desire for a quick fix. We don't want to be disciplined. We don't want to learn how to fight. We don't want to learn how to be disciplined. And that even is true in the Christian life. This is a world of embracing the easy. This is a world of rejecting delayed gratification. It's a quick fix world. Don't tell me that I've got to wait in line at a drive-thru. Don't tell me that I have to wait 2 minutes on a bag of popcorn in the microwave. I want it now, right? That's the idea of this world. I want immediate gratifications. And so often it's a world of wrong values. I recognize that in the bumper sticker I've seen before. That it said something like, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I know we've all seen that one, right? There's this value system of life where I want immediate joy, immediate satisfaction. I want to live for the now. And so often we reject that which is to come. We forget about the life that is to come. We live for temporary values, for temporary feelings. So often I'm like the guy in Psalm 73. I look across our culture and I say, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that so many who are wicked in this life have so much more? I don't understand that. They have more things, more money, and they seem to be getting so much more out of life." But then I read Psalm 73, and it tells us the perspective of the man of God. He goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the gathering of God's people. He gets a new perspective. He sees their end, and he realizes they don't realize their end. There is this lacking of perspective in the world in which we live today. Well, today we come to Luke chapter 6 and we get Jesus' perspective on the fight that we're in, on the battle that we're in. He's teaching us how to fight. Notice where we've called the series Come and Take It, where we're learning how rebels become soul winners. We're giving a perspective to rebellious, naturally rebellious people to become soul winners, to take on the ethic, the character of God's kind of person. Notice the verse in our passage, if you'll just skip ahead to verse 20 there, it says, "Yours is the kingdom of God." This passage that we're studying today is very much a passage on the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. Yours is the kingdom of God. It's present tense. And yet, this kingdom that we're talking about, within this passage, we're seeing a couple of themes. We're seeing this already, not yet. Already, you have the kingdom if you're in Christ, but it's not yet. It's delayed gratification. And the other theme is, you might even write this word down in your notes, it's the word reversal. Right now, you may experience some hard things in this life, but there's coming a day of great reversal and great reward. And the people of God need to have that perspective if we're going to win the battle before us. We've got to learn how to fight. Let me put a chart up on the screen. I love this chart. I found it this week. And it really shows the ministry of Jesus divided into 3 years. And what we see here is that his first year, he was sort of living in obscurity, but that obscurity was quickly vanishing. We're right here in the middle. He's in the middle of his popularity, and his popularity is at an all-time high, but it's declining. Eventually, he'll encounter some opposition and eventually crucifixion, but we're right here. Luke 6 happens about right here. This is intense popularity. The people are coming to him. I mean, the crowds are coming to Jesus really like never before. It's unbelievable. And Jesus is engaging in something, it's what I like to call Operation Crowd Reduction. He looks at a crowd and he's so different than us. I was looking at the crowds last Wednesday night. We had more young people here for Wednesday night than I have seen since I've been here. Very excited about those young people coming. Very excited about what God is doing. But Jesus reacts to the crowd so much different than we do. He does. Jesus reacts so much different. When Jesus looks at a crowd, I'm like, wow, look at all these people. Thanks for coming. Have a donut. Have some coffee. Enjoy. I'm glad you're here. I want to meet you in the lobby. Next week, come back, bring a friend, right? All of those things. Jesus looks at a crowd and he looks at them and says almost like, wow, this is a lot of people. You sure you're all supposed to be here? You sure you're all really engaged in this fight? Are we all on the same page? Because when you follow me, you may have less money. And when you follow me, you may have less friends. And when you follow me, you may have more persecution. Following me is costly. It's very costly. Are you sure you're in the right place? And then he'll follow that up by saying, this life is hard. It's a hard life, but we're living in two worlds, and it's worth it. It's worth it for the life to come, and you've got to know that, and you've got to have that perspective. And so today we're learning that perspective. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Let's stand together in honor of God's Word as we do every week. This Word is powerful. This Word is authoritative. We're in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says this, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" We're coming to a text that shows the difference between living in this world and living in two worlds. We're coming to a text on the kingdom of God. What will the people of the kingdom of God be like? Now, before you sit down, I read about a story. It was a fictitious profile that a writer of a newspaper developed. It was a dating profile. They wanted to make an experiment. They wanted to create a persona so offensive that surely no one would want to be associated with such a person. And so this writer created someone so shallow, so racist, so manipulative, so cruel, so annoying, no man would consider dating this young woman. It was fictitious, it wasn't real, but it was made, and it was a 25-year-old woman from California, and for fun, she loves knocking cups out of the hands of homeless people. That's what she does for fun. Here's her self-summary. On her profile, "I'm a goddess and I do me." That's the summary. You would think society as a whole would reject such a deplorable person. 150 men reached out for a date. That was the result. 150 men reached out for a date in a very short amount of time. We live in a world that is attractive to the here and the now and the beautiful and the easy and the easy path. God is showing us that as believers, we're living in two worlds. And the values of this world are not to be the values of the people of God. The values of the kingdom are going to look different, and it may be hard in this life, but let me tell you something, it's worth it. There's going to be a divine reversal. Our text today is all about embracing the pains and resting in the promises. May God bless this passage. May God help us receive it. Be seated. Let me do just a quick review, and then we'll get into the final two points. Last time we saw the first two points, that really one of the values we have is security in God and not in our money. We need to fight. We got to learn how to fight for security within our poverty, within our lacking. When you become a Christian, you may have less than your neighbor. You may not be able to do the things that your neighbor gets away with. You may have less money. You may have less resources. You may even have less friends. Where do you find your security? And we said that we find that in God. Now again, I'm treating Luke 6 as a separate sermon from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Feels similar terms, but it is a different accounting or a different sermon altogether. It includes four woes that are not in the Sermon on the Mount. The words seem to be used differently. And let me just admit this to you. Commentators are all over the map on what this sermon is, whether it's the same sermon or a lighter accounting of it or a completely different sermon altogether. Commentators are all over the map. It was Stephen Cole who said, we just can't be sure. He's an honest preacher, I think, and that's helpful. I think that's a fair assessment. Now, if you were to force me into a view, I would say this could be two different sermons. That's how I'm seeing it. In fact, as we look at that chart, let's put it back up on the screen. Not only are there woes in this one that were not included in Matthew's account, this is a large period of time where Luke 6 happens. And so there's plenty of time for multiple preaching sessions. There's plenty of time for a sermon over here that's similar and a sermon over here. And there's the Mount of Beatitudes and the Horns of Hattin. And there's several places that this could have been preached several different ways. And so I think that's fair. And so for the point of this passage, I'm going to be preaching it as a standalone, just from Luke 6. That being said, I think what this is saying here is that life in this period of in-between, it could be hard for you. If you don't know that by now, just wait. Life is hard. Life is especially hard for Christians. You not only have the fallenness of the world, but you often have the persecution of the culture. You're going to look different. You're going to act different. You're going to have less resources. You're going to follow the rules of God and man, which often means that you won't be able to cheat on your taxes and have more money. You won't be able to cheat at your business. You're going to follow the rules. You're going to honor God with your business. You're going to look at money and you're going to say, money is not my God. That position's already full. I don't need another God. Money's not my God. I'm not trusting in money. I'm investing my money into the work of the ministry. I was teaching my son this yesterday. My son Caleb has his lawn business. He's 12 years old. He's raised a lot of money cutting yards over the summer. And I'm saying, you know, son, you really need to start this pattern in your life of giving. You need to give. And well, how much do I give, Dad? Well, probably, you know, a good number. The New Testament doesn't give us an exact number that you ought to give. You ought to give cheerfully. You ought to give sacrificially. But it doesn't give that new number. I told him I've always kind of stuck towards 10% in my life, and God's blessed that. But that's a principle. I think the New Testament doesn't really give a percentage. And so we're learning that lesson, and I'm laying that down in his life right now, and I'm trying to help him understand that really we're not the people who trust in our money. We don't find our security in our money. In fact, if we do that, we'll be sorely disappointed. The ones who hide in their money as their resource are often betrayed by their money. Amen? I remember a friend of mine was over in Ukraine, and this was at the fall of the Soviet Union. And now there's all sorts of new things happening in Ukraine, but whenever he did a mission trip over there, one of the most vivid moments of that mission trip was them starting a fire over, they were cooking some soup, and there was an older man, and he went to his safe, and he pulled out bundles of dollar bills, or I guess Soviet Union bills, that were absolutely worthless. It was his life savings. He had been saving it. It was in a safe. Now it's utterly useless except to start a fire with a bowl of soup. If you trust in money, money betrays you. We're not the people who trust in our money. In fact, we realize that all of this society could fall apart at any moment. We want to be faithful to invest our money. We want to be faithful to trust in God. That was the first point. The second point is about satisfaction, and we saw that last time. We saw that we need to seek our satisfaction in God in the midst of our pain. Life can be entirely unsatisfying, and all of you know that. All of you know that. Much of my ministry to you is to prepare you for the day of your calamity, that you'd not curse God, that you would not end in depression, but that you'd trust God and be satisfied with God, even when everything else is oh so unsatisfying. You may have more trouble, more trial, more tribulation as a Christian, but the truth is, God is the source of our satisfaction. We're living in two worlds. That means whatever's going on in society, that means whatever's going on in politics, whatever's going on in our culture, we as the people of God are satisfied no matter what. We're untouchable because He is our satisfaction. Number three this morning, this is our third point. We'll pick it up there. That was all last week. We also need to fight for sobriety. This is another difference of our value system that we're seeing for those who exist in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of God. We fight, and we fight with a different value system. We have a passion to even shed some tears. There are times that we need to be weeping in the midst of prosperity that's happening around us. This is a kingdom value. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about weeping and laughing. Did you know that? The Bible speaks to a great degree of our tears. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Like, it's not good to just be worm all the time, to be woe is me. Do you know what I'm talking about? You need to laugh. You need to laugh. In fact, if you're new to Central Church, you know this about me. I enjoy a good joke. I'm a very joyful preacher. That's just kind of my style. I like to have a good time up here, and I like to tell you stories that are going on in my family, stories that are going on in my life. I like to tell on myself and humiliate myself from time to time because it's just funny. And I think we all need to laugh at ourselves, and we need to laugh at situations in life. Yesterday, I was preaching at the 50-plus marriage celebration. We had 4 to 5 couples that were celebrating marriages of over 50 years. What do you think about that? Marriages, yeah, amen. And we gave them these Bibles, and I kind of told them, hey, this is what I believe it takes to make that. I think it takes God's grace. Another guy pulled me aside and he said, I think I have some more information on what it takes to make 50 years. And I said, well, tell me about that. And he said, well, I think it's as simple as not both of you being stupid at the same time, right? like if one of you cannot be stupid when the other one's being, you know what I mean? Just don't be stupid at the same time. I thought that was quite insightful. Amen. Another guy came up to me and said, I think that one of the secrets to a long marriage is laughter. You gotta have laughter in your home. I think that's true. We need to laugh. Abraham Lincoln said it well. He said, if I didn't laugh, I would die. I feel that way at our household. I'm always trying to stir it up with my kids. How many of you dads tell dad jokes? Do you tell dad jokes to your children? That's my life. I just come home with dad jokes. I'll go up to Caleb and say, son, Here's a riddle for you. Here's a question for you. Ready? How come a T-Rex is a really bad fighter? And Caleb will think about it for a second. And he'll say, Dad, it's because their arms, their short arms, they can't fight with their arms. And I'll say, no, son, it's because they're extinct. See, you have already enjoyed that more than he did. But we like to laugh in our home. We like to cut up a little bit, and I think that's a helpful thing. However, we see in this passage that, here's your first subpoint, laughter can be inappropriate. Write that down. Laughter, there are times when laughter can be inappropriate. In fact, in verse 25, it says, "Woe," there's our word, "woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." The Bible tells us that there are times our laughter is actually a bad thing. Well, when's that? Well, you might write a few of these down. I think we have to stop laughing at sin. All of our movies, all of our TV shows like to use sin as the punchline to their jokes. Isn't that true? And we have to stop laughing at sin. In fact, write down Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are, listen to the word, out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. It's inappropriate. There are times when it's inappropriate, and Hollywood is trying to get us all to the mentality of a seventh grade boy, and we've got to grow up into a spiritually mature church. We can't find pleasure in the thing that killed our Savior. We can't joke about the very things that put Jesus on the cross. It's not right. It's not appropriate. Another thing, we can't laugh at sinners. We should never laugh at sin or sinners. And that's all of us at some point. The biblical word for this, you might write it down, is the word scoffing. It's the word scoffer. Over in Psalm 1, we're not to sit in the seat of a scoffer. Well, what's that? Well, over in Proverbs 24, verse 17, I think it shows a great picture of what a scoffer is. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. It is to look at someone else, and it is to scoff at them. It is to laugh at their failure. That's the idea. When we see someone failing, what is your response? Is it to ridicule them? Is it to laugh at them? I hope you're not doing that. It's inappropriate. Ashley and I were out for a walk just the other day. One of our neighbors, we ran into one of our neighbors on the walk, and they shared with us that they came from a school system with something I'd never heard of, and they explained it to me. They said, we've recently left our school system over the issue of furries. And I'm like, what is a furry? I've never heard of a furry, and I don't know what's going on. I don't know what that is, but they were educating my wife and I, and I don't bring it up because it's funny. It's actually not funny. It's sad, but this is happening. What is a furry? Well, a furry is a young person who dresses like an animal or identifies as an animal. It has gotten to the point in our public school systems that they have put litter boxes in restrooms for those individuals. I'd never heard of anything like that. That was the craziest thing I've ever heard. And they said, yeah, we're out. We saw that happening at our kids' school. We're out. We're not doing that. No joking matter. And I think this is a call to the people of God. People who are confused need our help. People who are that confused need actually not our laughter, but our compassion. Amen? As the people of God, we've got to have compassion for people who are in that situation. I'll even go a little further. It's the essence of child abuse that school boards are allowing that. Isn't that true? We should be helping these people, getting help for these individuals, and having compassion for them. And the Christian community needs to develop our compassion for those individuals, not our laughter. Now, this next part was funny. We were being educated by our neighbors on this new thing that's happening in society, and this part was hilarious. As we walked away, I looked down at my three-year-old, and she had a clip-on cattail on the back of... That really did happen, by the way. And I looked at Ashley and said, are you kidding me? Maybe there's the reason the neighbor was telling us this information. But I mean, honestly, yeah, we laugh at the three-year-old, but don't laugh at the 13-year-old, right? Because that's where it belongs. It belongs with the three-year-old playing pretend. It doesn't belong with the 13-year-old. We need to stop our scoffing. Third, we need to stop laughing for substitution. There are moments when we should be crying, but instead we're laughing. We see that in the book of Amos. In Amos, there's destruction, and the nation of Israel is in decline. But what are the people of Israel doing? Well, they're in a drunken party stupor. They're drinking their woes away. They're laughing. They're partying, but they should be weeping. And I think that's certainly true for America right now. We have an epidemic of feel-good churches who never punch, never preach against sin or hell or the righteousness of God. They refuse to step on toes. They refuse to point out false teaching. They refuse to call for repentance. That's a tragedy. The feel-good churches are laughing when they should be crying. It's like I keep going back to this image, my all-time most hated movie of all time, The Titanic. I remember this scene, though, where the instrumentalists are playing their instruments. They're playing a song on the deck of the Titanic. The ship is sinking. But they're partying still. They're just playing their instruments. That's very much what I see in many churches. Nothing to see here. Society is crumbling, but we're really deflecting. We're substituting laughter where there should be tears. Well, I think we can all agree that laughter at times can be inappropriate, but let's look at the flip side. Let's look at the upside down. Sobriety is often a biblical response. We need to have sobriety. This is a biblical response. You might write that down as your second subpoint. I'm not encouraging you to be overly emotional. In fact, I think many of the problems that we're seeing in America today are because we have a little too much emotion and not enough brain. Amen? I think that's a lot of the problems that we're seeing today. We're living in days where our society is very thin-skinned. It is a victim culture. I'm not suggesting more sappy emotionalism. I'm not suggesting more tears for no reason. We're not saying to just be weepy. In fact, I'm not encouraging any form of over-emotional reaction. Pastor Matt, you just need to get in touch with your emotional side. You need to get in touch with your feminine side. I don't even know what that means. I'm pretty sure I don't have a feminine side, but that's a response we see in our culture. It's an emotionalism for no good reason. Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier. We're to be soldiers. And yet there are times that we are to weep. Let's understand that. When are the times that we cry? Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this, that going to those places, for this is the end of all mankind. He's saying here, it's good to go to the funeral. It's better to go to the funeral than the feast. And I've been to many funerals. I remember at one time, just a couple years ago, we were having, I think I did three funerals in one week. It was wild. Been to a lot of funerals. Why is it better to go to the house of a funeral than a feast? Because, well, when I go to a barbecue, I never have to face down my own end, do I? Yeah. We ought to cry at those moments whenever we see the curse of sin. Funerals are good in that sense. We see the curse of sin. You might write that down. When I drive to church, there's an older church building on the way, on my route, and this old country church has gravestones out in the yard, right by the doors. Isn't that wild? At some point in evangelicalism, we split the graveyard from the church building. We sort of sterilized the experience. No longer, notice you didn't see any gravestones walking into Central Church today. I don't know that that was a good move, actually. I don't know that that was a positive thing. I think we might have even lost something when we caused that split. Because every time I drive by and I see those gravestones, I'm reminded of my end. When I see a grandparent buried at my church, I'm reminded this day will come for me as well. Amen. I'm reminded of the curse. Over in John chapter 11, verse 35, that was the moment Jesus wept. He saw the curse upon his friend Lazarus. He saw the death of his friend Lazarus who had died. He saw the weeping and the grieving of others. The curse of sin was felt, and it's right to weep and lament over that curse of sin. We should also cry over sin's domination. Write that one down. Sin's domination. nationally, culturally, personally. We see this in Simeon and Anna. We've already studied that in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Simeon, it says, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's just there at the temple, and so is Anna, and they're waiting for this relief. The whole nation of Israel is failing, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come and to fix this, and society is in this downward trend, and aren't we seeing that? Aren't we a nation under the wrath of God right now? A nation, a Romans 1 nation given over? Aren't we seeing that today? It's right for us to weep for our lost nation, a nation under the wrath of God. Over in Psalms 119, verse 136, I believe David wrote this, and it says, "My eyes shed streams of tears." Why? Because people do not keep your law. As we look at our society, as we look at our nation, as we look at our world, there are moments we ought to tear up. There are moments we ought to weep. Now, I'm not looking down my own nose. I've got my own list. I ought to cry over the sin in my own life. Amen?
Amen.
If you're curious what my list is, you can talk to my wife. She knows me. She knows my weaknesses. All of us, every one of us, ought to weep over the sin in our own lives.
Amen.
James chapter 4, verse 9 has an interesting verse. You won't see this one on a Hallmark card. It says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." I have never received a card that has said that. I might this week. Verse 8, what's the context? Look at verse 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." By the way, I saw that stenciled into a men's restroom one time. "Wash your hands, you heathens." And I thought that was great. That was really funny. But here's the context. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's purify your hearts, you double-minded. The context is weeping and repenting over personal sin. We ought to do that from time to time. There are moments when laughter is inappropriate and tears are more appropriate, and we need to do that. Now, this is important, and we have to finish with this element. Tears are a reality for the people of God, but here's your final subpoint on point 3. Biblical sobriety ultimately ends in laughter. If we understand our tears rightly, biblically, it will end with laughter. Notice the text, it tells us that. You shall laugh. You shall laugh. You're blessed if you weep now. If you're caught up in weeping over sin, caught up in weeping for your culture, caught up in weeping for your family, that's hard now, but you need to be doing that. That's a value system for kingdom living. But here's the good news. Here's the great news. One day, the day is coming when the curse will be removed. The day is coming when the people of God will lift their voices in unison and we will laugh.
Praise God.
Praise God. No more cancer. No more deformities of our children. No more autoimmune. No more disease. No more joint pain. No more loss. No more persecution. Weeping now, that's appropriate. But the day is coming, dear friends, where you will laugh. And by the way, I see that in all sorts of ways. I see it even now. You can laugh in this life. I had somebody one time write me, they were listening to the broadcasts of these sermons on the radio from prison. And he was saying, "Going to jail was the best thing that ever happened to me." I was curious. I read on. He said, "If I had not been arrested, I would never have drawn close to God and understood Him as my Father." Well, that's Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? What father is there that doesn't discipline a son? Only good fathers do that. Bad fathers don't discipline. When you understand you're going through the discipline of God, you can actually laugh for joy. God loves me, even in the midst of my pain. Not every issue is an issue of discipline. Sometimes it's just the curse. Well, you can even understand it that way. Laughter comes when we see God as sovereign over sickness, over cancer, over prodigal sons, over lost grandchildren, over the miscarriage, over autoimmune disease. He's sovereign over every broken relationship, and you can still draw near to God and feel His goodness to the point of laughter even now. So know this, that your hard time will not last. You need to know that. Some of you, I just want to pastor you just for a minute. Can we just pause the sermon here for a minute and do some application? Some of you are crying and you're shedding a lot of tears, and we all have our issue. Crying in private, you just need to hear me say this. Part of being part of this living in two worlds is living by faith that it won't always be this way, that relief is coming. Hear that from me today. When David lost his child, he grieved, but there came a point where he put on his clothes, he washed his face, and he grieved no more. You can move forward. By God's grace, you will, and believe this, maybe not now, maybe not next week, but you will laugh again. So take that in, people of God. Take that in. You can draw near to that thought in faith. You will laugh again. You need to know that. We're living in two worlds. Already, not yet. It's coming. It's coming. Last point, and we're done. What do the people of this kingdom look like? Well, these fighters, this people who are caught up in a blessed fight, they fight for security in poverty. They fight for satisfaction in pain. They fight for sobriety in prosperity. The tears come, but they also have to fight for steadfastness in persecution. And that's the last thing that we see here. Notice those words in verse 22. It says, hate, exclude, revile, and spurn. Can we agree those are not fun words? Amen? Like, how many of you wake up and say, boy, I hope to be hated today? That doesn't happen. Those are not fun words. But this is really important that we understand the context and really what he's saying here. Let me give you a few subpoints to write down. Number one, first of all, don't deserve persecution. Don't deserve it. This is really important. Make sure that it says, like it says here, that you're suffering, here it is, on account of the Son of Man. Like, you can suffer and actually deserve that suffering. You can do something boneheaded and actually deserve it. If you're just being obnoxious and you're just, right, this is not talking about you. If you're the guy on Facebook and you're just being rude and you're just picking fights, this is not talking about you. What's it say? It says, on account of the Son of Man. Let this be true of you. Bring it back to Jesus. In fact, there's a story, you can look it up, and it's called the Gospel Blimp, and it's a bit of a parable. But the Gospel Blimp is a story about some very zealous evangelists, and this one guy gets a blimp. And in this blimp, he goes across his city, circling his city, and they drop gospel bombs, they're called them. And those gospel bombs are gospel tracts, and they get everywhere. They get into the people's backyards, and people are frustrated. They got to pick up the tracts, and they pick up those gospel bombs, and then they install a PA system to the blimp. And all day over the weekend or whenever this blimp is up in the air, they hear the preaching, and they hear the voices, and they're just disturbing people. And the gospel blimp results in the whole town just being frustrated with these Christians. They're rude, they're insensitive, they're thoughtless, they're piously obnoxious. We have to be very careful with that line within our culture, don't we? I'm not telling you there's not a place for open-air preaching. I think that's appropriate. I think there's a place for that. I think we should do that. But we have to be winsome. We have to win people. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 15. It says this, but let none of you suffer, here it is, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I love that word meddler. It's two Greek words put together. It's one of them is the word overseer, episkopos. The other one is a word that says something that belongs to someone else. Don't be an overseer of the things that belong to others. Right? Don't meddle. Like, don't get involved in other people's general life and be a troublesome meddler. That's the idea. Why? Well, verse 16, look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, not a meddler, not a murderer, not a thief, not an evildoer. And I always pause to say that's a very interesting grouping here. Like the meddler is with these three. That's very interesting. But then he says, yet if you suffer as a Christian for the name of Christ, for preaching Christ, for standing for Christ, for being a witness for Christ, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. That's the idea. It's a reversal. But what he's saying here is don't deserve it. Don't deserve it because you were impolite, because you were rude, because you were getting into things that you shouldn't be getting into. Now, there are some moral issues we must get into. As a culture, there are things we have to stand for, but the way we do it is of paramount importance. We win. We win people. Second, write this one down. Next, you can rejoice in rewards as rewards are reversed. A lot of times we're rewarded with pain, but know this, there is a reward coming that will experience a reversal. There's a reversal. Your pain is going to be reversed with reward. Notice it says, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. That's the same verb for John the Baptist meeting Jesus from that first moment. He leapt for joy. That's the idea. It's the same idea in Acts 5. The disciples were beaten, right? And they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Why are they rejoicing? Why do we leap for joy? Well, it's very simple. The reason that we rejoice, the reason that we leap for joy is because it's an honor and it's a reward. Verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. Friends, this is one of the greatest things that will help you be steadfast. It's thinking about the day of your reward. It's every day waking up, getting out of bed, and saying, Lord, today I'm living not for this world, but for the next. I'm living to receive the well done, good and faithful servant. Every Sunday, my wife pulls me aside right over here behind this curtain, and we just pray together. And we just ask the Lord to bless the sermon. This verse came to mind today. She said something very interesting to me this morning. She said, you know, as you go up and preach, preach as if this is going to be your last sermon. I don't know what she meant by that, first of all. I don't know if she knew something that I don't know. I hope. But those words are just resounding in my head. I want to glorify God in every moment of my living. I want to hear those words from the Lord. Well done. More than anything else, over the whole of my life, I want to hear Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful slave. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. I want that. The world fights with this attitude of independence. I want to live with this heart of dependence and adoration. Looking to God. Daryl Bach said it very well. He said, an attitude of independence from God is the road to destruction. I need to live dependently and excitedly for my coming rewards, and I need to think more about my rewards. Last subpoint, we're done. The last thing that we can rejoice in, the last thing that produces our steadfastness is our community. It is our community revealed. We can rejoice as our community is revealed. First, you can rejoice in reward. Second, you can rejoice in the community that you're caught up in. This is amazing as we look at the community here. Notice it says, they hate you. You there, it's plural. Reject your name. Yeah, they reject, they spurn and reject your name. It's plural. It's you, it's corporate, it's Christians. Our name. Have you noticed that Christianity is no longer at the cool table in America? Have you noticed we're starting to get a little bit further out? The name Christian is now being associated with things 20 years ago it never was. Oh, you Christians are judgmental. The only thing that is off limits today is to speak the truth. We're not saying anything more or less than 20, 40 years ago. It's just that the society has shifted. We're going to see more of that. Now, when Luke was writing, Christians were already being persecuted. They were being excluded from the temple. They were being excluded from the synagogues. And what he's saying here and what he's reminding us of is that your true community are the people of God. God's people have always been rejected. Verse 23, so their fathers did to the prophets. Verse 26, it's the false prophets that the people accept. It's the false prophets people speak well of. Elijah was pursued by Jezebel. Micaiah was imprisoned by Ahab. Zechariah was stoned by Joash. Jeremiah was put in jail. He was put in the stocks. God's people who speak God's truth are always attacked. Jesus was crucified. Stephen was stoned. Paul was beheaded. Oh, my friend, when you reach that moment of societal rejection, when they spurn you, when they reject you, let's remember this, you're in good company. You are in good company, and that thought will keep you going strong. Be challenged by that this week. Press on this week. Be emboldened in your faith this week. When you leave this place today, leave today with boldness. Why? Because this is part of the lot of living in two worlds. You will be rejected, but continue to speak up. Continue to be preaching at your work, be preaching to your friends. In the end, you'll laugh. You'll laugh. This is a world with upside down values. As we conclude today, I want to just remind us of the story of Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot, the great missionary. He was with the Aka Indians. He was martyred with them. What was it that made him such a powerful soldier of Jesus Christ? What was it that made him so compelling? He had values of a man living in another world. This temporary life was not all he was living for. Jim Elliot, he prayed this prayer, and I want you to see if you can pray it today. Listen to this prayer. Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those that I come in contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another in facing Christ in me. Are you bold enough, brave enough to pray that prayer? God, make me a crisis man. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is what it looks like to be caught up in this blessed fight. It is to expect a divine reversal. That's one of the major themes of this passage. It is to live and embrace the already but not yet. You are living in two worlds. You may have less money. You may have less friends. You may have more trouble, rejection, persecution, heartache. But in the end, it's worth it. In the end, it's worth it. Today, I want to just challenge all of you, heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you just pray that right now? Lord, would you make me a crisis man, a crisis woman? Would you pray that prayer of Jim Elliot? Help me to live not for this world alone. Would you just pray that right now? Would you help me to see, Father, help me to see the value in knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me not to find my value in money, power, security of this life, this world. Would you say that ancient song, that ancient prayer, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Would you say that in faith, knowing that the laughter's coming? The day will come that you laugh. You'll laugh again. By faith, you can laugh today. Now, for some of you, you're here today, and in this very service, you realize that your life has been full of trouble, trial, tribulation, but you've been enduring it alone. If you're here today and you've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to pray for you right now. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you do not know Jesus Christ, today God is calling you to believe the gospel. As an ambassador of Jesus, I want to give you that gospel. Maybe you've been living your whole life as if this world is all that there is. Today, God's calling you to repent of that, to turn and trust in Him. You see, the Bible says that you're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You're guilty under the law. Maybe even you're caught up in legalism. Maybe you're caught up in just trying to do and be good enough to earn salvation. Well, the Bible's really clear. You can't do that. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never be good enough to earn salvation. It just won't work. It doesn't work. By works of the law, no man will be justified, the Bible says. It's a big problem because our sin means that we're under the wrath of God. And that's where the gospel comes in. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, being truly God, truly man. He lived a perfect life, and He was crucified as punishment for your sin. He died on the cross. He died the death you should have died. He died as a substitute. He was your substitute for sin for all who would trust in Him. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. How do you get the benefit of this offer of salvation? Well, it's by grace through faith. You turn from trusting in yourself, you turn from trusting any other method, and you look to Jesus Christ, and you trust, you have faith, you believe in God's perfect Son, that He took the punishment that you deserved. And when you do that, God will save you from your sin, and God will give you the gift of everlasting life. You'll join His army. You'll be His soldier. You'll be caught up in this blessed fight that we're talking about today. You'll be living in two worlds like we're talking about today. Father, I pray for my friends. I pray that in all of our hearts, every single one of us would respond today to the gospel. That we would leave this place with a new sense of boldness and promise. That You are the God who walks with us through pain, keeps us going with Your promises, more grace. And Father, by faith, we see that the best is still coming. So Lord, we love You. We thank You for this time in Your word. We ask that You would make us into Your people, a shining light for this nation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people say it together. Amen. Would you stand together? We're going to respond in worship. Don't go anywhere. I've got a benediction for us. I'll be right back.